like to start Revelation 4 with a little background, establish some basic principles as we come to this portion of the book of Revelation to help us in our interpretation. In the next chapter, we have somewhat of an introduction and a preparation for the prophecies that are coming. And we have it given to us as a vision of the throne of God. God's throne is seen as the seat of His universal dominion over all things. And we know that God is sovereign over everything, but in this book and in these chapters, we're going to find that this vision especially relates to God's sovereign rule over the universe in relation to His church militant on earth. And we know that God's church is, in a special sense, His kingdom, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In the church, God has set up His throne and He has given His laws in the scriptures. And from that throne, He rules in the hearts of His elect and believing people by His word and by His spirit as they are ministered through His ordinances. And it's for the church's sake that God guides all things by His providence for His people's good and for His own glory. So even though it's a vision of God's throne in heaven as the sovereign over all, we find that that has a special relation to the church. Even as Ephesians says, that Jesus Christ has been ascended to the right hand of God and made head over all things to His church. Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2, says this: O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. So again, that's His universal dominion over all things. And yet, in a special sense, He's king of His church. Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Now, in the church, God's reign is recognized and submitted to by His believing people. So what we have here is God's throne seen in His earthly temple, the church, which is where God dwells. In other words, the Lord says that ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. And notice how there's a close relationship in both ways. This vision includes God's heavenly throne, and that's His throne of glory, and then also His throne of grace as it's set up in the church. And you notice even the church militant, or the church on earth, is said to have been raised up together with Christ and seated together with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And God, who dwells in heaven, from His throne exercises a special reign in His church on earth. He says that in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of His true people. So what we have in these chapters, 4 and 5, is God's earthly reign given from the perspective of heaven. And we do know that these chapters have to be a picture of the church on earth because the subject of Revelation is the history of the church between Christ's first advent and His second advent. So the things occurring here are between that time, not in eternity. And so this is another thing to keep in mind. And another thing we have to remember as we handle this book is that these are figurative and symbolic representations of these things. In other words, they are not literal descriptions of these heavenly realities. And another thing we have to look for is many times God in the book of Revelation uses Old Testament imagery to picture for us New Testament realities. So all these things have to be considered to try to have, come to a proper understanding of what these verses are telling us. And so with that in mind, we'll go to verse 1. After this, and that would seem to be after the first series of revelations that John was given in chapters 1 to 3. It appears that John was given a rest and that there was a little space of time between chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 4. And so now begins a new series of revelations. And we can see that by the way he introduces the chapter. It says that after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And so what here we see is that John looks up, and the first thing that he's given is a vision of a door being set open in heaven. Now we know John's position is on earth, on the Isle of Patmos, to which he was banished for his testimony to Jesus Christ. And what we have happening here is a door opens in heaven, and that can either mean the heaven of the atmosphere, in other words, like heaven open and he could see into glory, or it may even include the third heaven that John saw right to the throne of God. And so here we have it opened in heaven. And it says, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. And we know that this is the voice of Christ. It was Christ who gave this revelation to John, according to chapter 1. God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ to him in order that he might show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And in verse 10 of chapter 1, it tells us that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And that was the voice of the Lord Jesus speaking to him. And what he tells him is, it said, come up hither. Now, one thing we have to understand, John here did not literally or bodily leave the earth and enter heaven. He wasn't taken up into glory in that sense. What we have is that he was raised in his mind and spirit to be able to receive heavenly truths. This is the same thing that happened to our Lord Jesus at his baptism. He saw the heavens open and the Spirit of God like a dove descending upon him. This is the same experience that Stephen had. Even while he was being stoned on earth, he looked up, and what did he see? Acts chapter 7. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So here we have the heaven open and John on Patmos by the enabling of the Spirit being able to look and have these visions revealed to him. And so again, what he's being shown says, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, he's going to be shown not all things that are to come in full detail, but rather some things, those things that God has seen fit to reveal in a broad outline. And you remember in chapter 119, he tells us the outline of the book, write the things which thou hast seen. and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. You know, the things that are were the vision of Christ and the seven churches and their condition. The things which he had seen in his own experience and would follow after those things are the things that we have in chapter 4 and following. In other words, from here on, the things John writes are primarily future to him. Not entirely. Sometimes the Bible references back to the first coming of Christ at, you know, in chapter 12 and such, but primarily future, and not the distant future. Remember, he's seeing things that had already begun or were about to begin, even as he wrote. Revelation 1, verse 1 says, he showed to John things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3 says, keep these things which are written in this book, for the time is at hand. The time is arrived. It's upon us even now. So the idea that chapter 4 of Revelation begins in the far future after a secret rapture of the church, that whole idea is entirely false. That is completely read in based on a preconception, based on a prior theology, and trying to find ways of proving that theology. This verse will not allow for that. This is a private call of John to see heavenly visions, not a representative call as being caught up to heaven and being an example of what is to happen with the church. The church will be raptured in the last day, and not at some point prior to that. So, verse 2, what happens after this call? And immediately, I became in the Spirit. So again, John was put once more into a state of spiritual ecstasy, even as he had been in chapter 1. And this ecstasy, it lifted him above his natural faculties. He was no longer operating in the realm of his senses. And in this ecstasy of the Spirit enabled him to see and fix his attention upon these visions that were being given him by God. And what's he noticed? Behold, or look. The first thing John saw was a throne was set in heaven. And of course, this is the throne of God himself. And what does this tell us? What's at the heart of everything that we know as Christians, and at the heart of everything in reality, as things are? Well, the first, most basic and primary lesson we must learn about God is that he is the King. That's so basic. That's at the heart and root of all that is. He's the absolute sovereign over all. Now, when the gospel goes forth and declares glad tidings of good things, you know what that gospel declares as its essence? Of course, the gospel is the good news of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died for us and was buried and rose again the third day. But in Isaiah 52:7, it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Tell my people that I reign. And that's the heart of the message of the gospel. God is sovereign in salvation, and no one will be saved until they acknowledge his authority and submit to it, and turn from their sin, which is rebellion against him. And so John sees this throne. He is shown that God's authority is infinite and unrivaled. He rules over all. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And so if we are taught of the Spirit to show us God as he really is, then we will know that he's the sovereign one. And this is why those who resist and reject and argue with or deny the truth of God's sovereignty, they do not know God. They haven't learned the first thing about him. They're denying him. What did Nebuchadnezzar have to learn? Why did God make him a beast eating grass with the animals and having his body wetted with the dews of heaven? Why did God put him through that experience? He needed to learn something. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. God had to teach him he was the king, not Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar tells of his experience, and he says how, after having gone through that ordeal, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? You know what? This is a great lesson in Theology 1. Maybe we don't need so much Sunday schools in our churches. Maybe we need people out in the fields, under the dew, eating grass, until they realize this. That might be a great class for many professing Christians. Because I find that they resist and hate these things when you speak to them of them, and at the same time naming the name of Christ. Well, John says that one sat on the throne. And what's that tell us? There is a God, and there is only one true God, and there is only one supreme being. There's only room in this universe for one absolute sovereign. And the essence of sin is men are vying with God for his throne. They're living in rebellion and disobedience against him. They're asserting his authority, the authority of man, against the authority of God, and seeking to live there according to their own ways rather than following God's word. And so, what do we find here? One sits on the throne, and that one is Almighty God, Father and Son and Holy Ghost. There are no men on that throne that have brought themselves there by virtue of their supposed free will. There are none. God's throne is not threatened whatsoever by the rage of men on earth. And no one is at all shaking that throne or threatening it in the least. God does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now, one other thing. You want to know what I meant by saying these are not literal representations? We know, of course, that God does not have or need a literal physical throne that he sits on. God is an infinite, eternal spirit, and he does not have some glorious seat in heaven. But these are meant to convey the concepts of who God is. A throne is a seat of authority where all the displays of royalty are made. And so it's an appropriate emblem of God as king. And now in verse 3, we find that God is being described even further by dim comparisons. Those things on earth that we can resemble to him and give us a glimpse or a glimmer of thought of what he's like, but come far short of the reality. Because God is infinite and nothing even approaches to his true greatness and majesty. And so he says that he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. And a jasper was a precious stone. We might say he was like a dazzling diamond. And that, of course, speaks of the splendor and brilliance of God's holiness and purity. Then it also says that he was like to look upon as a sardine stone, or a carnelian is another word for that stone. Again, a precious stone, and it had a blood-red color. And that blood-red color would speak of the judgment of God, and of course, of the glorious truth that that judgment of God was fully satisfied by the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I said, these are Old Testament emblems. These two stones were the first and the last stones that were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. Those are found in Exodus 28. Thou shalt set in it, in the breastplate, settings of stone, even four rows of stone. The first shall be a sardius. And it says, finally in verse 20, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Now, why is it significant that Old Testament imagery is used by John? Well, first of all, it gives us a frame of reference, something that we're familiar with, that we can identify with, and that has already given us some ideas regarding God as He was revealed under the Old Testament. Now, when John uses them, he doesn't always use them with the same meaning and reference as they were used in the Old Testament, and yet they are very appropriate for his purpose. See, the entire vision that we have here is speaking of God dwelling with His people and reigning over them from His place between the cherubim over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or temple. We saw that in Psalm 99. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. So He has a throne that's associated with a temple. Jeremiah talks about this. Jeremiah chapter 3, at verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem, the place where God set His name, they shall call it the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17 and verse 12, again, we read there, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So God is in a temple where He's worshipped, and yet He sits there upon a throne as a king, where His authority and rule are acknowledged and followed by His people. And then verse 3 goes on and makes another great point. And there was a rainbow round about the throne. A rainbow. What does this tell us? That God's throne, praise the Lord, is a throne of grace. You remember how God gave a rainbow is the token of His covenant with Noah and of all living things, that He would never again destroy the earth with a flood. That's what the rainbow spoke of. God's mercy. Genesis chapter 9, I'll read that for you, beginning in verse 13. God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So God said He would preserve the earth, not destroy it, in order that the Redeemer might come, the Lord Jesus, in the far future. But see, we have a better covenant. In the new covenant in Jesus Christ, God promises believers that they will never be cast into hell to suffer the punishment of their sins. In other words, the storm of God's wrath has already fallen on Christ. He bore our punishment for us as our substitute. And now the heavens have opened up and God's shining through in His grace. And against those clouds, there's a bow. And what's that bow tell us? Isaiah 54. 9 and 10. God talks of having mercy upon them as their Redeemer. Verse 8. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth or angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Jesus shed the blood of the new covenant for the remission of his people's sins. And so that covenant says to them, their sins and iniquities will I remember and no more. And so this rainbow was unique in that it was in the sight like unto an emerald. In other words, it formed a green arch of peace and assurance over the throne of God. So you see God's holy throne and this all-glorious King seated upon it, and He speaks there of mercy and salvation that comes to us through His Son. An everlasting salvation, one that is always alive, as green would indicate. Notice again about this throne. God has many great attendants who minister to Him. Verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. All right, so it shows this throne surrounded by 24 seats. Now again in the Old Testament, we know that as the tabernacle was traveling through the wilderness, whenever they set up camp, what would happen is that the entire nation would camp around the tabernacle with the tabernacle at the center. And we know that the tabernacle as well as the temple are types of the New Testament church. And what you had was the tabernacle with the priests camped next to it, and then you had the 12 tribes all around it. Three on each of the four sides, as you read in Numbers chapter 3. So here we have 24 seats, and the word here is thrones. And upon these thrones were sitting 24 elders. And it seems clear that these elders represent believers in the church on earth. Believers in the church on earth, those who are said to be around God. Psalm 76, verse 11, it says, bow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. So God's people are around him, a people near to him. And they're called elders because they are, of course, in the New Testament form of the church. And they have a dignity. They are sons of God, not children, as the Old Testament church. And Isaiah 24 and verse 23 refers to them in this way. It says, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in his church. And in Jerusalem, Mount Zion and Jerusalem being a picture of the church and of heaven, and before his ancients, gloriously. All right, his people are called his ancients. Now, why are they on thrones? Because Revelation 1:6 tells us that they have been made kings and priests unto God and our Father. They are kings and priests. And, of course, one way of exercising their dignity as kings is that they do judgment. And are the saints involved in judgment in the church? According to 1 Corinthians 5, yes, they are. It says in verse 12, What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? All right, judgment again being a responsibility of kings. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, if then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Now, this ought to be a duty that all the saints are able to carry out by God's enabling. And so they are kings. They are given a number 24. And again, the numbers in Revelation are also symbolic. You know, probably a definite number for an indefinite. But it may speak of the 24 courses of priests who worshipped and served in the temple. We find that in 1 Chronicles chapters 24 to 26. And notice their dress. It says they were clothed in white raiment. And this white raiment speaks of them as priests. Again, they are made kings and priests unto God. In Exodus 28, we find that the garments of the priests were linen garments, white linen. It says, verse 39, thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. So again, they are clothed in white raiment, and primarily, of course, because they are God's people, the only way they can approach to God is that they are by faith clothed in Christ's righteousness. Notice how God's people are described in their clothing. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And if you remember in Revelation 3, 4, how are the saints described as they walk with God in holiness? It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we have the saints in the righteousness of Christ and living holy lives before the Lord. Then they also have crowns of gold, which again shows their position in Christ and their dignity as a royal priesthood. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation. And so they're royal priests before God. And verse 5, he goes on to speak of the throne in this way. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And these lightnings, thunderings, and voices represent the judgments of God. God's throne is established in judgment and righteousness. And from His throne He declares and carries out His judgments. I would think that this speaks of the fact that out of God's throne goes forth His holy law. And you'll remember that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, it was attended with these very things. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 16 and 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him from a voice. So God's law are His judgments. And the law of Moses was a legal covenant. It demanded perfect obedience, and it threatened curse and judgment to those who failed to perform it in perfection. And so, again, we find that God is a holy God and a just God, a sin-hating God, and a God of vengeance. Psalm 18, verse 13 and 14, speaks of these lightnings and thunders as a picture of God's judgment. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. So we have the lightnings and thunders and the voices, or God's threatenings against sinners, that are proclaimed from His Word, out of His church. And the Bible does say that out of Jerusalem shall go the law of the Lord. And along with that law comes threatenings against those who fail to keep it. We must never take God's threatenings lightly. God makes no idle threats. When He warns of damnation to those who continue in their sins, He will certainly carry that warning out. It's not an idle threat. He will do what He says He will do. It says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So here we have His judgments, His threatenings, and then there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Seven lamps of fire. And this represents the Holy Spirit. You remember in chapter 1:4, the book is set from God the Father and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, which would be the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who is often represented in the Bible as fire. He imparts light of illumination and heat of affection to God's people. He's the one who works in and through them by His manifold gifts and operations that He imparts to them for their edification and for their sanctification. By His ministry in our lives, we are purged from sin and we are enabled to grow in grace and become more like the Lord Jesus. This is His purging work. You know, Jesus said that He would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And again, we have a reference here to the candlestick, which was found in the holy place in the tabernacle, that seven-branch candlestick, which represents Christ as the light of the world. And it's the Holy Spirit who, from the truths of the Scriptures, takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. Verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto a crystal." Now this is a reference again, as we find in the tabernacle or temple, and in this case the temple, it's referring to that sea of brass in Solomon's temple, which was used by the priests to wash in before they went in to worship and serve God. They had to wash before they could enter. 2 Chronicles 4 talks about this. Verse 2, it says, "He made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about." It says, "He made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left." This is verse 6. "To wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in." And again, this is a picture of the church on earth. Christians still need to wash before they can come before God. This is not talking about our eternal state when we will be entirely without sin. And so it's made of crystal, not of brass, as in the Old Testament, because it represents something very, very pure. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is infinitely pure. And it's in that blood that we wash and are made clean. We can only approach God through that blood. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." It says, "Let us draw near with a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so again, we find that this is talking about our ministry to God as His believer priests. But notice again, what do we find around the throne? Around about the throne, and in the midst of the throne, were 4 beasts. Full of eyes, round about. before and behind. Now this word in the midst is the word that means between or among. It's talking about being around the throne or on all sides of the throne. And it's talking about a position between the throne and the 24 elders. And they were these four beasts. Now this word beast is not the word you find later on in the book of Revelation. It's not talking about wild animals. The word means living creatures. Living creatures. And if you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, what was Christ's rebuke against the angel of the church of Sardis? You have a name that you live and are dead. In other words, the position you hold should be one held by a living person, but you in truth are dead. So what are we talking about here? The beasts that he refers to are the ministers of the church. And these ministers are likened to cherubims. They're much like the cherubims of Ezekiel, and yet they are much different if you compare. The cherubims are angelic beings, and we find that God calls angels ministers. He makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, and he also calls his pastors angels, as you find in Revelation 1:20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So what do we have here? The ministers of the churches who are represented as being full of eyes, which speaks of their vigilance and intelligence. And these eyes are both before, in other words, they are always to look to God in their ministry for His guidance and blessing. And also behind, because they're also to look after the welfare of their congregations and lead their congregations in the ways and worship of God, even as a shepherd goes before his sheep. So he has an eye toward God and an eye toward his flock. And verse 7 says, "And the first beast was like a lion." Here we have ministers likened to animals to show their qualities and their responsibilities. Lions tell us that they should display strength and courage. Also, calf, or the word for ox, and that speaks of their patient labors in preaching. The Bible says they're to labor in the word and doctrine, and to be given double honor for that, because you're not to muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. We also find that they are likened to a man because they have prudence and intelligence and also sympathy with other men. God ministers to men by men, not by angels. And then also they are like a flying eagle, which speaks of their swiftness in God's service and then their ability to attain to high and holy mysteries in the things of God as they study the Scriptures and impart the knowledge of the Scriptures to others. Now, verse 8, we also find the ministers described as having six wings to carry them to the Lord's work. And it says that they are full of eyes within. Full of eyes within. What is one of the main responsibilities of a minister? He's to be an overseer, to keep watch over his flock, to guard them and look after their condition so they can minister to their spiritual well-being. And not only do they look at their flock, but they're also to be looking to their doctrine. And also, they are to be very careful over the state of their own hearts. They are not to minister to others and forget their own need and their own condition before God. So what we have here is they're full of eyes within. Not only be careful of your doctrine, don't only be careful of the condition of your people, but be sure that you keep a close watch over your own heart. We find this in 1 Timothy 4. Do things start to dawn? Do you realize that the way the book of Revelation has been handled is so far off track that when you hear what it means, it's like, who would have ever thought of that? This is the natural, normal interpretation of Revelation, not the fanciful and crazy things that we hear these days. 1 Timothy 4, it says in verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." And then Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," Paul tells the elders, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Ministers are meant to be a busy lot. They're on call 24 hours a day. It says they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." So ministers should themselves be devout and worshipful. And they are shown here as leading the saints in the worship of God. They give praise to God. They are continually employed in God's worship. And the way that worship is described is they're unceasingly ascribing to the sovereign, almighty Lord God of heaven his most glorious attribute of holiness. This is the very same thing that the seraphims do, according to Isaiah chapter 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." Well, they join in the worship of the angels in ascribing holiness to God, which is his most glorious attribute. Holy, holy, holy. And they worship him as he who was and is to come. So they're worshiping God as the eternal, self-existent one. God, because of who he is, by his very nature, and our relationship to him as his creatures. Verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory," or when they ascribe to God his excellence, and they show him fear and reverence by honoring him, and when they express gratitude to him for his mercies, giving thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, what is the response of the congregation? It's followed by the humble, reverent prostration of the congregation as they cast their crowns before his throne in giving all credit for their salvation and growth to God's free grace. That's what they're doing here. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They cast their crowns before the throne. And this is what we need to be doing. Psalm 89 in verse 7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are round about him." He is to be had in reverence by all who are round about him. And 1 Corinthians 4 asks the question, "What maketh thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Why do you think there's something in you that has distinguished you from others and brought you into the position you now enjoy as a child of God?" We all have too much of a tendency to take what belongs to God and give it to ourselves. What's verse 29 and 31 say of chapter 1 in Corinthians? "That no flesh should glory in his presence, that there's no room for boasting, that there's nothing of man that can be exalted and given credit for when it comes to the things of God. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And that's what the saints are doing. And that's what we need to do if we are to worship him aright. So we have here the true people of God worshiping God as the eternal King, or the infinite, absolute, everlasting, sovereign Lord. And that's at the heart of this vision, as it is of all revelation. You notice something? What is John telling us? First and foremost, God is sovereign. And so at the end of the chapter, we come back to this same basic truth, even as we began the chapter with it. John can't get away from it. It's so crucial and important that he has to repeat it. And what we find is that those who do not worship and glorify God for his sovereignty do not worship him at all. That's how he requires our worship, in that aspect, as he is Lord. And then verse 10 in closing tells us why. Why do they give all praise and glory to God? He, by his nature and works, is intrinsically deserving of all excellence, respect, and power. That's how they say it. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because he's the designer and maker of the present natural creation. And again, this is why I say that this is talking about the church on earth, because they're praising God for the first creation, not the new heavens and new earth. God created all things by the power of his spoken word. Help us never to lose track of the glory of that truth. This wonderful universe came into being by God's power. When he spoke, it was done. He commanded, and he stood fast. And this universe was created for his own glory. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It says that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And he is meant to be worshipped and glorified as creator. Romans 1 says, you can trace the great sin and apostasy of man to this very point, that they lost track and departed from these things. Verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, knew him as the maker of all things, and had his nature and Godhead revealed by the physical creation. They knew this, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They did not give him his proper due of praise and thanksgiving, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Notice, he is Lord and Creator, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, or because of thy will, they are, or they exist, and were created. So again, in closing, what do we see? All things in the universe owe their existence to the sovereign will of God. That's why things are. And for thy will, they exist. God decreed their existence in eternity according to the good pleasure of his own will. He created them at the beginning by his almighty power, and he sustains and directs them by his all-inclusive providence, and he so overrules them that they all tend to his glory alone. The Lord made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. If we refuse to acknowledge him as God and bow to his sovereignty and receive his salvation in Jesus Christ, he will still get glory from us in our damnation, in our eternal destruction. But how much better to recognize that the God who made the universe by His almighty power sent His own Son to die in the place of sinners and to rise again the third day, that we might have forgiveness and eternal life by believing on Him. How much better to bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and come to God and crown Him as our sovereign and to live our lives in obedience to His Word and to the glory of His name and to have the promise of being with Him in eternity than to live a life of rebellion and disobedience against God only to be destroyed under His invincible power in the last day. God help us to worship Him. May He make His people willing in the day of His power. Let's close in prayer.